been a beautiful Lord's Day, perhaps a bit overcast. Maybe you got to have a little nap this afternoon, and that'd be great because we want to be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed for the things that we're studying about tonight, talking about restoration, a case for New Testament church. In fact, in this series already, we have talked about, or Edwin taught us about, certainly the idea of covenant and the covenants in the ancient world and how God has made covenants recorded in Scripture. Very important. And so when Jesus made a new covenant or a new testament with us, with his church, it follows the paradigm of covenants. And just so we can follow our perfect example, Jesus Christ, in the way we read the New Testament, in the way we read his covenant, particularly by attending to the commands or the precepts in that covenant, the approved examples in that covenant, and we can draw sound conclusions from that covenant. And then in our second session, we were asking the question, where did all the churches come from? If you were here Wednesday night, you got that 30,000-foot view of church history in the last 2,000 years. And I'll just give a quick plug that if you were interested in that and would like to know more about that, Brother Buddy and I are going to be doing a class on church history starting in January. And so you can sign up for that and dig into those things a little bit more, learn more about that story and our place in that story. But Edwin did a great job of showing us some of the why and the how that we moved from one church that you read about in the Bible to over 200 different denominations that you can find easily in the United States today. It put me in mind of the words of L.A. Stauffer in his little book on the church, A Biblical Perspective. L.A. wrote, churches of today manifest an evolution of nearly 20 centuries of change. They often exhibit little resemblance to the creative design of the church Jesus built in the first century. Begotten by theologies and traditions of men, modern religious bodies reveal more about the thinking, the hopes, and the desires of their forefathers than of the Lord they claim to serve. Only a thorough search of the New Testament will answer questions about the original practices of the first century church and the legitimacy of any of today's religious observances. That is a weighty quote. He's saying a lot there. And we cannot ignore the fact that we are living, 20 centuries after the events that we're reading about in the New Testament. And certainly that there are all different kinds of theologies and traditions of men that serve to make the different denominations distinct from one another. And all of that may be over and against the New Testament. For most of the past 500 years, and even to the mid-20th century, believers among denominations, they observed numerous churches in the country, and they came to a place that, well, one of them is surely that one church of the Bible. And so what do we need to do? We need to seek, and we need to study, and we need to debate, and we perhaps need to dissolve, and others need to unite. But Jesus has one church. And you ought not rest until your conscience is satisfied. You're part of that one church. Why? Because there's truth. Because there's error. The truth will set you free. And your love for your fellow man will motivate you to continue praying and persuading him to be a part of that one church. And so there was a lot of conviction in people. I'm a Methodist. This is why I'm a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. This is why I'm a Baptist. Whatever that denomination and fellowship might be. But in the past 50 years especially, there's been a quite change in that attitude. And many people today say, well, we actually need all of the 200 plus denominations. And we need all of them so that we can get closest to that one church in the Bible that we can be. In fact, you can't have a healthy church without all of the denominations. Dr. Tim Keller represented this thought and this idea in an interview he did on a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I don't know Dr. Keller. I have nothing against Dr. Keller. The reason why I am quoting him is that he is respected in both evangelical and mainline denominations. He's a respected theologian and preacher. And he said this, you cannot do without denominations, I don't believe. I will call them ecclesial connections, communions, real communions, not just loose networks. You really can't do without them. Yet every one of them have limitations. Every one of them have strengths and weaknesses. And so there's no way to avoid it by saying, we're just going to be non-denominational. Then you have your own problems. Well, he didn't enumerate what the problems of being non-denominational were there, but it made it sound like, well, that's a bad thing. You need to have the denominations. Because he did go on to explain there's a certain sense in which denominations give you your white corpuscles. Do you know what white corpuscles are? Buddy Payne, I'm sure, does. They fight infections. But you all almost need to be interdenominational in order to get your red corpuscles. Denominations are best at accountability and keeping down heresy and infection. Let me simplify. So Presbyterians have got doctrine, and they've got deep exegesis. And the Baptists have got outreach and activation and evangelism. And the Charismatics, and maybe the Anglicans, well, they've got worship. And so they've all got their own vitamin that is their specialty, and that the other denominations actually just will never do as well. I'll finish the quote. Unless you're really knowing one another really well, you're never going to be able to, you might say, learn from the other denominations and traditions so you can create an oxygen-rich version of your own denomination. To say you shouldn't be part of a denomination doesn't work. So we need them all. They're like white blood vessels, the denominations, or the corpuscles. I don't want to get confused. And so what does that mean? Well, the corpuscles, they're going to stamp down the heresy. We need denominations to keep us doctrinally pure. And yet when you study church history, you will learn that actually what denominations serve to do is codify and publish various and sundry, well, what others say are heresies, right? Make sure that we all believe those things. And then even at that, it's kind of a funny way he talks about the denominations. I need to tell you, Dr. Keller, he is a Presbyterian. So he starts with the Presbyterians. And what's the strength of the Presbyterians? Well, they have doctrine and deep Bible exegesis. So who understands the Bible? The Presbyterians. But now, what we like about the Charismatics and the Anglicans is the way they worship. Now, what an incredible spectrum that is. The Charismatics are speaking in tongues and they're waving their hands. Anglicans, high church, you know, it's all the rows. But I mean, I bet all that's worship. But now, if they're not the people with the Bible and the deep exegesis, who are they worshiping? How do they know they're worshiping right? And the Baptists, they're the evangelists. They take the word to the people. But again, if they don't have the doctrine, if they don't have the exegesis, what exactly are they evangelizing? How does that work? Even in this kind of, biological view of how wonderful denominations are, and they all live a lot of live happily ever after, it breaks down, and there's still that kind of, but I mean, I know I'm in the right denomination, and you ought to come be a part of this denomination, even when the potential is to say, well, 2,000 years later, we need all the denominations. He's certainly strong to say that to be non-denominational, or to say you shouldn't be part of a denomination, that does not work. In both of the sessions we've had so far, you've heard the word restoration at different times. And we are restorationists, originalists, primitivists. That's what we are as a congregation. And that means that we endeavor to be non-denominational, even pre-denominational. We were talking about that idea a little bit in the last session. Is it possible that there's something that can check the rise of heresy other than another denomination? It's possible. I believe it is the Word of God. Is there something that can bring oxygen and health to a church of God? I believe it's possible. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe it is the leadership of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. All the things the Bible teaches is full in the body of Christ, that He can nourish His church, just as He set it forth and laid out in the Bible, in the New Testament. People today are often told it just doesn't matter if you're in a denomination or not. Just worship at the church of your choice. And that moves some groups to dumb down their doctrine a little bit, and others to replace the idea of worship with more entertaining concert performances, free stuff, celebrate the values of the culture. It just looks all different ways. But I will tell you tonight that there is a church in the Bible, that there is a true church. And what people need to know is that God has given a pattern for His church, and God desires people to faithfully follow His will, and that the church be what God intends for it to be, not whatever men might imagine, or what has evolved over 20 centuries of church men. And so tonight we're going to share a study about restoration and make a case for a New Testament church. Hope you have the notes. I want to start with this, and that is the principle of restoration. Number one in the notes, the principle of restoration. Let's not cut God short on his plan for his church. In Ephesians chapter 3, the word eternal is used for God's will and plan for his church. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a church eternally purposed by God. There is a church which Jesus has died and shed his blood in order to purchase. It is sacred. It is holy. And it is not our playground. It is the Lord's church. The principle of restoration is simply this. Return to the beginning. Go back to the original. Go back to the primitive, or the primitive church. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, the prophet Jeremiah was moved to call the people of Judah to a repentance and to a return, to a restoration. Hear these words. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Here's the invitation to come back to the path which God has blazed, and here is life, and here is the good way, and they won't have it. They don't want to go on his way, but they're called back to it. God does not want his religion to morph and to change with every generation into what is acceptable or palatable or even popular in a time or in a culture. Instead, we have the New Testament. We take the New Testament and we restore the church of the Lord to its first century simplicity, to that early purity. And we need to endeavor to do that. Why, even before the Bible record ends and the New Testament record ends, we can ask and answer the question, is God pleased by innovations in his church, or does he want restoration? Is God pleased when his church forgets his doctrine or turn to other works and other practices than what he has taught, or does he want restoration? Well, he wants restoration. Why, in the book of Revelation, it's the church of Ephesus, in Revelation 2 in verse 5, you have seven churches that we've been studying over the last 6 months on some sporadic Sunday mornings. And when we get to Revelation 2 in verse 5, here's the call to the church at Ephesus. What had they lost? What had they left? Do you remember? Edwin, don't heckle me. Do you remember? Their first love. They had lost that. They had left that. And what are they told to do? Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent. Remember. What does that lead us to? Restore. Likewise with the church at Thyatira. How are they counseled by the Lord in Revelation 2, verse 24? Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Talking to the people who had not lost or left the true doctrine. Hold on the doctrine that they had been given, and hold on till when? The deliverance of the Lord, right? The coming of the Lord. Repent, remember, hold on to. This is about restoration. There is no sense of evolving doctrines. There is no sense of evolving worship or evolving works of the church. Jesus is not pleased when he saw that going on at Ephesus and Thyatira. He says, get back to what I gave you and hold on to it. This informs a conviction that when doctrine is lost, it needs to be restored. It informs a conviction that God wants us to do what he first said. That restoration is right. It is right. and it is possible. From the beginning, our God created this world and designed things so that we reap what we sow, and that a seed will always reproduce after its own kind. Go into Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The seed reproduces after its own kind, and of course you reap what you sow. There's this wonderful parable in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, where a man goes about scattering seed all over, and we are taught in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 that that seed is the Word of God. When the Word of God comes into the hearts of men, what does it produce? Christians. As Christians respond to the gospel and they band together, what does that produce? A church, a local church. And it is the Word of God, when received in the heart and obeyed, that Word of truth obeyed, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, that causes us to be born again. Well, we still have the seed. We have the Word of God. We can take it into our hearts today as we read it and study it, love it, practice it, obey it. And it makes us Christians, and it makes a church what the Lord has designed. Well, I don't know. Is that a very good analogy for restoration? Is that a good metaphor? I think it is. Not just because I wrote the sermon, but because Jesus used an agriculture metaphor to describe those religious bodies that aren't from God's seed, that God didn't plant. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, when he talks about the Pharisees, don't you know that they were upset at what you have taught, Jesus? He said, let them alone. They're leaders of the blind. If the blind follow the blind, both fall into a ditch. But he said this, every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. There is seed, ideas and teachings, that produce religions and religious bodies. The seed that is the Word of God, the Scriptures, make Christians and make a church that belongs to Christ. We have that seed. And so we ought to restore. God uproots all the rest. Our desire is to restore the beliefs and practices of the church in the New Testament. I hope you've heard it said or have been asked, is yours a Bible-believing church? Isn't it important to be part of a Bible-believing church? And I hope you say, amen and amen. But we want to be more than a Bible-believing church here. We want to be a church in the shape of the Bible. It's about Bible practicing here. And we are trying to bring this church into line, in each of our lives, into line with this teaching of the New Testament. Well, can we do that? Have godly people restored the true religion and the way of God in times before to show us how? Yes. And so we go to number two in the notes, where we talk about the precedent of restoration. Number two, the precedent of restoration. God made man. He made us to be creative. He knows us. And throughout the Bible, we can read of men who were very creative. And what did they do? Well, they looked for ways to create new religions and fashion idols. They looked for ways to blend the religion given from God and the pure worship of God to the ways of other idolatrous cults that would be more appealing to the people around them. And yet God was never pleased. And in fact, when devout men could observe how far religion had drifted toward the ways of the world, they would work to restore the worship of God. And how would they do that? You go to the Old Testament, and there's several wonderful stories of restoration. I want to give you one that maybe we don't always think of quite quickly when we think about David. Restoration is a powerful thing. And it's not always people who are, you know, just so far from God trying to create their own Lone Ranger religion. I mean, when you think of David, here's a man after God's own heart. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, no one would question his sincerity when he makes his arrangements to move the Ark of God from where it was to Jerusalem. And if you read that chapter, you'll find out he had 30,000 Israelites there with their instruments playing music, they're lining the roads. It was kind of this combination of 4th of July and New Year's Day and into, you know, Christmas, just all of them all mixed up into like the best day ever. And what had they done for this procession to move the Ark of God? They had built a brand new cart. Nothing had ever been hauled in this cart. No hay, no produce, nothing. A new cart. Well, that just seems like a good way to transport a chest. Let's put it on a cart. And of course, as they're leading the cart down the path, the oxen sort of stumbles, the cart jolts, the ark begins to fall off, and who should be standing there to raise his hand and steady the ark but Uzzah. And as he steadies the ark, the Lord broke out and killed Uzzah. And we look at that and we say, wow, that's stunning. It stunned David too. He left the ark there for 3 months trying to figure out what went wrong. What happened? Where did we go? In 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 2, we learn that what David did with his advisors and priests is go back to the scriptures. How are we supposed to transport the ark? 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 2 says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" A little later on, verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult," what? "Him about the proper order." And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. We have to do this according to the proper order. They couldn't improve upon God's order. And going back to what Moses had taught and been written in the scriptures, now they could move the ark of the Lord. It was actually a story of restoration. In about 878 B.C., you have a time when the generations of the Jews had fallen away from God's law and God's plan, given over to idolatry, but a new king, King Joash, has come to power. A significant priest and religious influence in his life was a man named Jehoiada, and they worked together to restore the temple and the worship of God. How did they do it? 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 18, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing, with singing. How did they do it? As it is written in the law of Moses. They took the tabernacle, they took the service, and they were going to go back to do it just the way that it was written. And the religious reforms in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 3. The king appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and the evening, the burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moon, so forth, as it is written in the law of the Lord. They went back to what was written, and they said, "We're going to do what is written." Josiah, young King Josiah, and in his reign, the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law. It seems the scripture had been lost to the people for a time. And in the reading of it, they discover how they need to practice their worship to God. "So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for the brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." They didn't say, "Well, we do things different now, or we'll try our best now." We're going to do it just as we read by this word of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. Those are the things that were written. We're going to practice what was written. Jeshua, in the days of Ezra, in that restoration time, Ezra 3 verse 2, Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, they go to offer burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. One more with Nehemiah, just particularly about this. With Nehemiah and their reading of the word of God about 430 B.C., they come to look at the Feast of Booths and begin to realize we really had not been practicing the Feast of Booths. This is roughly 1,000 years after the Exodus and Moses' teaching about the Feast of Booths. These things that had gone away, or they at least had never been observed in the way prescribed in what was written, which is go out and find some olive branches and build yourself little huts and live in these little huts. And what do the people do? They say, "Well, the way we've been doing it's been good enough, or that must not be that important." No, they read it, they go out, they collect the goods, they build the little huts, they practice it. The point is, just as it was written. All these restoration movements are working in the same way. Go back to the scripture. Go back to what was written. Go back to the original and the first. Go back to the precepts and what God commanded in his writing. Go back to that inspired example, that inspired pattern, what was written. And we're going to do it that way. It's something to see the Old Testament. God's patience with his people when idolatry arises, when they fail to obey his word, when even scripture's lost for a time. But he's so long-suffering. He's so patient. And the power of that word is it can be read and it can be obeyed. We can go back and we can go and do that. And there are times when as Christians we need to recognize similar things might be afoot. That there is such a thing as vain worship in Matthew chapter 15 verses 8 and 9. Now, if my idea is I need everything that calls itself a Christian to teach me something about what it means to be a Christian, you know, get more of my red blood cells from the charismatics and from the Anglicans, what in the world is vain worship? How can anything be vain? And yet in Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9, he says that when you teach his doctrines the commandments of men, your worship is vain, your worship is futile. I mean, maybe the big shocker and just the thing to walk away with tonight is it actually really is possible to offer something to God and call it worship that does not please him. That is a mind-shifting idea for some people, that I can call something worship and God doesn't accept it as worship. But it's so. Beware self-imposed worship. That is will worship in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. When men say, well, we know the better way to worship God. And if it pleases me, then it must please God. No. Just like the Davids who are interested in an order, just like the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs, what was written, let's do that. This is how God is pleased. Repent. Remember. That's restoration. That's restoration. Number three. And so we come to the potential of restoration. That we who are Christians today can have great confidence in the seed, the Word of God. Have great confidence that we are equipped by His power and by His providence to be a New Testament church. I want to talk about the potential of restoration. I don't know that we spend a whole lot of time talking about the apostles and the important role that they were in Christ's church. In Ephesians chapter 2, they are called foundation, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Call back to one of our lessons about how important the cornerstone is. But what were the other stones in the foundation? Oh, it was the apostles and the prophets. Well, that's a big deal. We need them. And they have a fundamental role in this church. So I want to explore that with you for a few moments at this time. The call of restoration is legitimate, it's sound, it's biblical. Because what we're taught in the New Testament scriptures is to continue following the apostles' teaching. The apostles had the truth. It's the truth when we obey the writings of the apostles. The apostles were guided in truth by the Holy Spirit. It is the promise of Jesus to his 12, or I guess maybe at this point in the evening, the 11. But it is for his apostles in John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You're going to be taught. You're going to remember all that I said. An important work that Christ has for them, and the Holy Spirit will guide that memory. Likewise, or furthermore, in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Jesus in his earthly ministry said he was speaking only those things God gave him. And now as he is sending the Holy Spirit is only going to give to the apostles what Christ gives him. So that they are guided into all truth. That at that night they had not been given all the truth that they were going to preach and teach and use, but that they would be given that, promised them that by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, verse 6, the Apostle John wrote, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Where's the spirit of truth? Those that are listening to the apostles, those who hear them, because they were guided into all truth and they taught and preached the truth. They were commissioned then to go and spread that truth. We read the great commission passages often in this church. It's so important. It's what the congregation is about. Taking the gospel to others, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But who are the first ambassadors of that word? It's the apostles. Their commission to go and to do this. Their message that they preached was validated by God in the forms of miracles. They were God's messengers bringing God's word, and so they were accredited by God's power. In Mark 16, verse 20, The Lord was working with them and confirming their word through the accompanying signs. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of the apostles were accomplished among you. And that's when Paul was among them, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. They had a special office and a special work, these apostles. They were authorized to define doctrine. What did it mean to be a Christian? What had the apostles taught us it means? This first church that begins on the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2, verse 42, then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What they're teaching. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the doctrine of Christ? What is the ethic? What is the morality? What is the way? The apostles are the ones teaching that. They're the ones showing that. Moving forward to Acts 6, verse 2, talked about they had a primary ministry of giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. Because they are uniquely authorized to define doctrine. The word they spoke was the word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The New Testament is not a collection of think-sos of some men. It is the word of God. It is the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. You'll notice in that passage that departing from the apostles' ways was departing from church fellowship. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. From who? From the apostles. The way set forth by the apostles. The doctrine set forth by the apostles. And if you don't want to have what the apostles are saying and doing, you're not a part of the church. The apostles taught uniformity in the churches. That is, they ordered churches. There's an idea floating out there that, well, the church of Jerusalem must have been just so wildly different than a Gentile church like at Corinth, or what was going on at Rome. And that's not the picture that comes from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4 is a great place to go and kind of walk through and notice how many times he highlights the uniformity of ordering churches. The apostles were teaching the same thing everywhere in every place. He's going to send Timothy to him that's going to remind him of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere, in every church. 1 Corinthians 7:17, I ordain in all the churches. There's the rest of it. In chapter 11, verse 2, remember all the things. Keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The rest I will set in order when I come. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. There's not some unique message, unique worship, unique work, unique organization, unique anything about Corinth over and against any other church. If the apostles were leading it and teaching it, they were hearing the same things. They were being instructed and taught and shown the same things. And so there is a New Testament church. Well, how do we know what they said? The New Testament is our source for the apostles' doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It was the traditions given by the apostles, the way they were given. I want you to notice, if you got to hear Paul preach a sermon, cool, obey it. But man, if you were like somebody at Colossae, and you never met Paul, but then you got a letter that we call Colossians. Read it, and cool, this is also the word of God with equal weight and authority as if Paul had made it to Colossae. Okay? 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, these are the words of the apostles. I write to you this second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. They wrote with the purpose that you and I today would have their commandments, would have their teachings. John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. He wrote these things, and you know his testimony is true. The apostles are offering testimony. And we have it in our scriptures, and as these things were written down, they were copied and circulated and read among all the churches. And so we have our New Testament today. Christians are to continue in the apostles' doctrine, and even today. And that means following the New Testament, what it expressly teaches, what it authorizes. That's true Christianity. That's a true church. And so that means that we are to be about restoring. That the apostolic ordering of churches constitutes a pattern to follow in any culture and at any time. There is a New Testament pattern for his church. And so what is the preacher told by the apostle? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now it is timeless. It is universal. It's going to go to lots of cultures. We understand that. But it cannot be changed and so enculturated that it loses the actual pattern, the topos, the paradigm that has been given from God. And so Christianity, and even the church, to some degree, is always going to be counterculture in any culture and any time. Because it's going to be God's message and God's group of people. All right. So then, what does that look like? What should we be? And this gets to number four. An exercise in practical restoration. What we have said is that Jesus uniquely chose the apostles to be those who gave his word by the Holy Spirit, who wrote it and recorded it. We are to follow it. It's a unique authority, and it's one that we need to respect. We say, well, you know, it, like the L.A. Stuffer quote we begin with, 20 centuries of evolution of religion. So where do we begin? How do you start? And I think that you start, and we start, by going through the scriptures and starting to take some notes and drawing out a portrait of a New Testament church. And that basis gives us some things to discuss. Do you see this? Do you see it this way? Do you see it that way? Why or why not? But there is a confidence that it's there, that the true church is there, that we can be that as we surrender and obey the Word of God. And so what I'm sharing with you now is a lot of scriptures, but kind of a short list, a place to start for sketching out a portrait of a New Testament church. That there was some organization. I am going to ask you to write the word congregationalism or congregational organization. Edwin's going to talk a little bit more about that, I think, next Sunday. But at least what we see in the New Testament is a simple organization of churches, that they are uniquely organized with their own elders and deacons, evangelists to come and work with them. There's not larger hierarchical structures that you read about in the New Testament binding them together, which is really kind of the essence of a denomination. That's not there. It wasn't working like that. Preachers would locate in a congregation, preach and teach, try to build that church up. Other preachers went to other places where there was no church at all. They began preaching the gospel in those places. Those men would be elders or deacons in a local church, were qualified according to those scriptures and what was given by the Holy Spirit to be appointed to those works. Saints, Christians worshipped and worked together under the oversight of elders with encouraging service of deacons and preachers. It's just quite simple. Elders in every church. That's what was, Acts 14, verse 23 is a little bit. That's what I really wanted you to get to notes. I'm not going to be able to read all these scriptures, but I'd love for you to be able to read them and work through the exercise. And do you see these things also? Are there some other things that might make your list of what you're seeing in this New Testament church? There was an assembly. That word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly, a called out assembly of people. And sure enough, it was important to assemble together and not forsake it. Sure enough, in 1 Corinthians, there's this recurring emphasis of when you gather together, when you come together as a church, whenever you are coming together. And so there's assembly of the church. It's a community, and one that must be maintained in coming together. Well, what do they do in their assemblies? So they came together. There was teaching the Word of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, you see a picture of Barnabas and Paul spending a great deal of time with the church at Antioch and what they were doing, teaching a great many people the scripture, the gospel. That's an important thing. They came together and they prayed. In Acts 12 and verse 25, verse 5, the church met. It was kind of an emergency prayer time call there, wasn't it? Because Peter had been arrested. They met and they prayed together all night. Perhaps in a more regular, formalized time, you have 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 through 17, which talks about when churches assemble together, how they pray. They need to pray in a way everyone can understand. When you understand, you say amen. And so there's lots of prayer. Singing together. Ephesians 5:19, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Similarly in Colossians 3, verse 16, a little more emphasis there on the teaching that happens when we're singing to one another in that verse. But the point is, the church was born in song. And we rehearse in song the mighty deeds of God, and they edify one another. And it is important that we do what is taught in the Scripture. We're taught to speak, and we're taught to sing. And so that's what we do. And we don't add other things to it. And so that's one of the reasons why there's not a big band up there on that big stage. We sing. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they met on the first day of the week to break bread, which seems to be about the communion, about the Lord's Supper, a weekly observance. I'm kind of going through these quick because I've got 3 minutes left here. The giving, taking a collection on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 is actually one of those passages I mentioned a moment ago, because he said, look, what I'm telling you to do, I told the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region. That's a bunch of churches. He taught all those people, take your collection on the first day of the week. And there's not another example we find in the Scripture of how churches raised funds to be about their work. So they took a collection. This collection came in a common treasury. I'm going to talk more about common treasury in about 2 weeks, I think. But the idea is, when they sold land and they had the proceeds, what they do with it? They laid it at the apostles' feet. And then again, they were laying it at the apostles' feet. And then laying it at the apostles' feet. And you think, well, they were standing on a mound of money. It's the idea of a common treasury. And then what did the apostles do? They oversaw the using of those funds for the ministry of the church there, relieving needy saints. So what do they do with those funds? A lot of emphasis on meeting the physical needs of saints. You're part of God's family, and God's going to provide for all of your needs. You can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. And one of the ways that can happen is through His church. They use funds for supporting preaching, either locally amongst themselves, as in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, there's a right to do that, or even in other places, and sending preachers off into places where there is no church and supporting them, allowing them to give their time and work to that. An aspect of local church membership we read about in the New Testament was discipline and disciplining unruly members, holding one another accountable. Are you practicing and teaching the things the apostles taught? Are you abiding and living by these things? And there was a community that looked in on each other and helped one another in those ways. And when people were disorderly or there was open unrepentant sin, then there was discipline invoked in the local church there as well. Okay, practical restoration. It is possible that as we study the New Testament together, your list might look a little bit different from mine. And I would say that gives us some things to talk about and study together. What I'm trying to emphasize and what I want you to take away tonight is this shared conviction about the need for restoration. You say, well, you guys must have it perfect here. I'm not saying that. I believe restoration is a determination. It's an understanding that this is what we ought to be and ought to be about. And this is something that's going to be ongoing from generation to generation. Now, I hope that we are getting closer to the Word of God all the time, and I hope that there's some things that we can be very convicted on and settled, but we always have the freedom to discuss and to study and go deeper in the Word of God. And we need to share that determination to be restoring and to be a New Testament church. I said at the beginning, our desire is to restore the beliefs and the practices of the church in the New Testament. We want to be more than the Bible-believing church, the church shaped by the Bible. And I also have a conviction that many beliefs and practices of the New Testament church have been lost and are lost in the sea of denominations, which makes this desire to restore in our work that much more urgent. And yet we have God's Word. And we have said that if we will plant it in our hearts, study it, learn it, love it, be it, it produces the fruit of the church of our Lord. That's restoration. That's how we get a New Testament church. Thank you so much for your good attention, brethren. God bless you all.